But listen to Psalm 119, verse 18. In fact, I want you to read it out loud with me as a prayer. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Everybody say the law. Well, go back to Psalm 1. You all know that one about the law. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. In the law, the Old Testament conceals Jesus. The New Testament reveals Jesus. The Old Testament hides him. The New Testament heralds him. The Old Testament veils him. The New Testament unveils. And so everything that there is about Jesus Christ was already inspired and put into the prophetic scriptures that Jesus in John 5 and 37 said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And so this entire book, folks, testifies of Christ. And after he rose from the dead in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he opened the scriptures to him and declared from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all things concerning himself. That is, that Jesus is in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. In fact, he's everywhere. This book is what? This is a hymn book. Amen. H-I-M. It's got him in it. Amen. Jesus is in every page, every parable, every prophecy, every precept, every principle of the eternal pages of the eternal ages. They testify of Christ. And you can see his face anywhere. It's like the little girl that got the puzzle put together. And her mom asked, how'd you do that? Because you've been having so much trouble with it. And she said, there's a picture of a president on the other side. Actually, George Washington's picture was on the other side. She could put it together because she knew how to put the pieces of the face together. And she said, when I got the man right, then the rest of it came together. Amen. She flipped it over. She had the puzzle done. Listen, if you can get the man right, then all the rest of it will come together just fine. You don't have to worry about your marriage if you got the man right. You don't have to worry about end times and what's going to happen and Antichrist and all of this wars, rumors of wars, gas price. If you have a right connection, a right understanding of Jesus, and if you get all the puzzles of him put together, then everything else is going to fit. So this is a hymn book. And there's that lady that had taught Sunday school all of her life but had a stroke and her memory started to go. And the only scripture she could remember was 2 Timothy 1 and 12, for which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. She had memorized nearly the whole Bible, but the stroke took it to where all she had left was one verse. Eventually, with age, they put her in a nursing home, and she'd sit rocking, looking out a window, and she couldn't even remember all that verse now. All she could say is, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And another stroke, and now it's down to where all she can remember is unto him against that day. And finally, if she's about to breathe her last breath, and she's laying in a hospital bed, and all she can say is unto him. Unto him. The night that she's to die, all of the kids are brought in, and her eyes are set now, and all hear a faint whisper, him, him, him. And one of the sons came over and said, look at mom, she used to be able to quote the whole Bible. What kind of a God is this? And now all she can remember is one word, him. And the other boy with a tear in his eye said, yeah, but in that one word, she's got the whole Bible. Let me tell you something. This is a hymn book, and if you got him, you've got everything. Hallelujah. He is what? Justification, sanctification, wisdom, redemption, righteousness, salvation. Everything we could ever want is found in him. And if we could just start in the law. The law gives us the foreshadowings of Jesus. The prophets give us the foretellings of Jesus. The Psalms give us the feelings of Jesus. The Gospels give us the facts of Jesus. The epistles give us the fruits of Jesus. Revelation gives us the future of Jesus. Everywhere you look, folks, you see what? Jesus. Open thou mine eyes today, Lord, so I can behold wondrous things out of your law. Go back to Exodus chapter 40 and look with me at a couple of things, and we're going to start teaching. Amen. You say, are you supposed to be teaching the tabernacle? I just feel like teaching him, him, him. I don't need all these props to preach on him. Every single road in Missouri leads to the Gateway Arch. Did you know that? If you come across from Kansas City on 70 Interstate, it'll lands you at the foot of the gateway. If you come from Springfield up 44, it'll land you at the foot of the gateway. If you come up from Memphis on 55 or down from Chicago on 55 or across on 64 from Louisville or across on 70 from Indianapolis, isn't it interesting? Absolutely every artery converges right there at the bridge between East St. Louis and St. Louis and takes you right to the foot of the gateway. Every single page in this book, every highway that you look at, every doctrine that you survey takes you right straight to the same place. The gateway to glory, the arch of our avenue of acceptance, the boulevard to blessing, the highway to holiness, the road to righteousness, the pathway to power and purpose, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to look at this week takes us right to the foot of the cross. When you look from above, down on the tabernacle, you see one structure, and that is what? You see the cross. When God looks down on this church, He doesn't care if He sees tongues. He doesn't care if He sees good music. He doesn't care if He sees gifts of the Spirit as much as we need it. What He wants to see in every one of our lives is the cross. He said, if you don't take up your cross and follow after me, you can't be my disciple. So let's look at the cross this week. Exodus chapter 40, look what it says in verse 17. It came to pass in the first month and the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle, not temple, tabernacle, everybody say tabernacle, was reared up. Now notice it didn't say it was built, it was reared up. How do you rear a tabernacle? You rear kids. So what we're looking at here is the church being built. A picture of the body of Christ. And Moses, what? Reared up the tabernacle. Fastened his sockets, put in the pillars, spread the tent. Verse 20, put in the testimony. Verse 21, brought in the ark. And verse 22, put the table. Table's over here. Set the bread in order on it. Verse 24, put in the candlestick. Lighted the lamps. Verse 26, placed the golden altar. Burnt sweet incense on it. Verse 29, put the altar of burnt offering by the door. That would be back here. And then set the laver. That's this thing right here between the tent and the congregation. And then verse 31, now notice this. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Now verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. Now Moses has everything in place, and look at the next part of the verse. Moses now is standing at the gate, and notice what it says. So Moses finished the work. I want you to picture him standing outside the tabernacle structure after he finished the work. And look what it says in verse 33. Moses finished the work. In other words, it is finished. Now look at verse 34. Then when? When it was finished. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What are we going after, folks? What are we aspiring to achieve? That place in God where the glory cloud, the thick, heavy kabod of God. Now, the word kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. Some people call it Shekinah, but the actual Hebrew word is kabod. And we're trying to make a kabod abode. We're trying to make a place where the glory of God can freely find residence and precedence in this house. And here's what he said. When Moses said, it is finished, the glory fell. In other words, when the blueprint is right, the blessing will come. When the pattern is right, the power will fall. There's not any place I've ever taught this where people come into agreement with God's outline that same glory doesn't show up. Yesterday morning, I got to the Holy of Holies in our morning teaching at the camp meeting, and the glory of God came, and people started falling under the power of God without any preacher laying hands on them. We just walked towards the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God came down in power. We have numbers of testimonies of healing in this past week as we've taught about the subject of entering into the glory of God. And I want you to enter in, folks. First of all, notice this. There is an outer court. Do you see that big space? Everybody say outer court. Outer court. Then when you come to that colored entranceway, which is right past the laver, then we move into the inner court or the sanctuary. After the inner court is the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the golden altar. But then we come to the veil, the holy veil. And that leads into a third court or a third place called the Holy of Holies. Now, it's important that we recognize, folks, that in God, everything is Trinity. Everybody say Trinity. That means there's an outer court, an inner court, and a Holy of Holies. God deals in threes. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. 1, 2, 3. He said, in him we live and move and have our being. He said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He said, now abideth faith, hope, charity or love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. Noah's Ark had three stories. You're a body. You're a soul. You're a spirit. And what we're looking at in this tabernacle study is not just a bunch of furniture from a has-been experience 3,500 years ago out in the desert of Edom and Moab. What we are talking about is a living relationship of a God that wants to penetrate and permeate and place His glory on the house of the human temple. So we're going to give you the blueprint on how to do that. I'm the way, the truth, the life. Jesus Christ, the Lord. So everything in God is 1, 2, 3. Jesus in Gethsemane prayed once. And they came back to his disciples, found him asleep. And he did what? He went and prayed the second time. Then went back, found his disciples asleep, and prayed the third time. And it was in that third seeking, 1, 2, 3, third court, that the glory of God came down on his son when he said, not my will, but thine be done. And everything for our eternal salvation was purchased because Jesus went a third time. There are three feasts that we're required to attend: Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. If we're talking about going into the Holy of Holies, that means moving beyond Passover, just salvation, beyond Pentecost, just being filled with the Holy Ghost and talking in tongues, to moving to a third level called tabernacles, where the glory of God tabernacles among men. He said, in the last days it would come to pass, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. There is a third level experience in God that he not only wants, he demands the church reach. Take me past the outer court and to the holy place, past the brazen altar. Oh, I want to see your face. This is the face place, everybody said. The face place. The place where we can behold the glory of God, where Jesus is seated in glory on the mercy seat to speak to his people as face to face. When we enter in, notice, folks, that this outer court is 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, and in it, we enter in what? Through the gate. Everybody say the gate. The gate is in the side of the tabernacle. Notice there's only one way in. How many know, folks? I'm going to be real simple tonight. When we talk about salvation, there's how many gates? One way. And he said what? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I like the simplicity the Ephesians gives us. He said one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, in all, and through you all. One Spirit and one hope of your calling. It's simple tonight. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's not four ways in. There's one gate. And that gate is what? It's in the side of the tabernacle. How did we get access to God? His side was slid open so that you and I, as blood and water ran down the side of Jesus, access was made so that we can enter in to a covenant relationship with God. You don't get saved by Mother Mary. There's only one way in. Right. Mohammed is not the way. And Buddha is not the way. Come on. Mohammed, that's who? Mo. Let's call him Mo. And Buddha, Bud. And Hare Krishna. I always liked that one. Mo, Bud, and Harry. And I always thought that'd be a great name for a God. Harry. Hallelujah. Harry, Harry. Hare Krishna. Hare, Hare. Hallelujah. Hare, Hare. My sweet Lord and all that stuff. But how do you know? Harry is not the way. Dalai Lama is not the way. It's not Bud, Harry, Mo, Dalai. It's Jesus Christ, because God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. There's only one way in tonight. Christ is the way. Now notice, this access is in the side. It's 5 cubits wide, 20 cubits long, and it has a multiple of colors, background of white, draped with scarlet and purple and blue. And each of the colors in the tabernacle has meaning. All of the metals in the tabernacle have meaning. All the numbers in the tabernacle have meaning. For instance, brazen altar 1, laver 2, table 3, candlestick 4, golden altar 5, Ark of the Covenant 6, and on top, mercy seat 7. You'll find the number 7 all through the tabernacle. You'll find the number 5 all through the tabernacle. The number 3. We'll get to those in a minute, but notice this. It is 50 cubits wide. 50 is the number of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost was the 50th day. Penta, 5, Pentecost, the 50th. Now notice this. The exterior wall is 100 cubits long. What does 100 mean in the Bible? Let's see. 99 sheep, one's lost. Go and get the lost one, add it to the 99, you end up with 100. So this is a picture of the entirety of the redeemed church, the fullness of the church. 50 wide, the Holy Spirit, 100 long, a picture of the full dimension of the church. And so we are not only here looking at Jesus, we're looking at the church of Jesus. 3 words that you won't want to learn, but they're easy enough to learn. That is, in everything we'll teach, you will see Christology. That's what? Christ. The study of Christ. Second, you'll see ecclesiology. Ecclesia, the church. And these will all be a pattern of Christology, Christ. Ecclesiology, the church. But third, eschatology. Eschatos, last things. Which is talking about a picture of the last days. And what we're going to look at this week, folks, you'll see Christ. You'll see His church, and you'll see what God is doing in the end times that you and I are living in. How many of you want to know where we're at prophetically? Yes, I'm going to show it to you this week. Notice this. The gate is 5 cubits high, 20 cubits wide. That means what? It's short, simple, but it's broad, easy to access. God didn't require you to flagellate your back and crawl on your knees 200 miles to the nearest Brahmin priest like the Hindus do in India. He did what? He made a doorway. Look how brightly colored it is. You can't miss it, man. Isn't this gospel so simple that a wayfaring man shall not err therein? All you got to do is lift up your eyes. You can see Jesus. There He stands in brilliant blue and purple and scarlet. Blue is eternality. Go outside and look from that horizon. As far as your eyes can span to the other horizon, solid blue. And it makes you think of what? Wow, the awesomeness of an eternal God. Stand at a beach and look as far into the sunset at the blueness of the ocean and you think, man, there's no end to it. That's a symbolism of God. So blue is the highest color and red is the lowest color. Red is a symbol of man. Adam means red. Edom means red stuff. Man is what? Man's a sinner. Man is what? Scarlet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So the blue is talking about Jesus as God, but the red is talking about Jesus as man, because He's not only, folks, God. He left the heights of heaven for the depths of earth and took on our nature and became what? Human. Red. Now notice this. Blue and red are primary colors, but there's a third color here, and that's purple, violet. And Jesus and John, they put on Him a purple robe. And they bowed their knee and held up the scepter and said, "Hail the King of the Jews." And so in this gate we see blue, the fact that He is God. Purple, the fact that He is King. And red, the fact that He is man. Oh, hallelujah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Blue, He is Master. Purple, He is Messiah. Red, He is man. Jesus took on our nature. He didn't have to, so that you and I can have a gateway of access into the presence of God. God is blue, man is red. And if I take the two primary colors of blue and red, the third primary color is what? Yellow. And we see gold all the way through this tabernacle. We'll get to that later. But if I take blue and red and collide them, what happens? There is a supernatural chemical work. I don't know how to explain it. Do you might know how to explain how you can take blue and red and pull them together, and the next thing you got an entire new creation? Purple. Do you wonder how, as we walk through the gate, that God took the blue of His nature and the red of my old foul nature. And we met together at the cross. And what happened? A chemical reaction. Something supernatural took place. Blue and red, God and man, collided together at the cross. And a whole new miracle, a whole new color, purple. We're no longer folks sinners. We're now kings, made kings and priests unto God. And old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And now we are what? New creatures in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I used to be the red of sinful Adam, but I met the blue of holy Jesus and have now become what? The purple of a king. I am a king and priest unto my God. That's called the new birth. So we talk about the gate. Our first step in reaching into God is the new birth. You must be born again. And what direction is that? Everybody get in unity with me tonight. South? North? That's east. Okay. Now notice this. This tabernacle was pitched to where we faced west and the gate faced east. One reason for that, the camp of Judah was encamped at the gate towards the east. Judah means praise. When we enter into this relationship with God, we start where? Praise. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Hallelujah. The first step into this thing is to be born again, but to learn to enter in praising Him. And there's something else beautiful about that. If this is east, and it's always set up this direction, that when the priest moves in, what's happening? We go to the brazen altar, we sacrifice a lamb, sin is taken care of, and we're moving west. So what's taking place? Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This whole process of discipleship is leaving the east behind, leaving your old past, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth unto those things that are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I don't need what I used to be out there. They moved from Jordan, that's east, across the Jordan River into Canaan, that's west. Every step we take is leaving the old behind and moving into the newness of God. Go west, young man. And we come through the gate, and picture going through the gate. It's a canvas gate. Do you see it? And lift it up. That means to come into this thing, you have to come under something. You have to pick up this veil and come under. I'm not under circumstances. I'm not under the weather. I'm not under a doctor's care. But guess what? When you come to Christ, you come under something. You're now under the covenant. You're under grace. You're under the blood. You don't step into this thing by climbing and scaling up some other way. You got to go under just like everybody else goes under the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when we go under, notice what happens. We go under personally. Nobody else can do this for you. Nobody can get saved for you. You go under it personally. Second, you go under it decisively. It's not enough to just think, well, I don't know. You got to do what? Pick up and walk through. You go through it personally, and you go through it totally. Now listen, too many people just stand under the gate and just kind of hang out. What do I want to do? Do I want to get serious about this or do I not? They're in a little bit, then they're out a little bit. In again, out again, gone again, flan again. And they're always going in. They go to the brazen altar and they get saved. Then they go back and party and get lost. And they come in and next revival and we'll get saved. Down at the altar and they go out and they're at the casino. And then they come back in and out, in and out. And never experience what we're going to get to tomorrow night and the next night. Because they spend all of their times like spiritual yo-yos, up and down, back and forth, in and out. They might go a little farther and come up to the water and sanctify a little bit. But then they go back out to the world and they're back in to get saved and back out the world. Then up to get sanctified. What is happening to the person who is in this process? They are in the way of the gate, taking up space for somebody who ought to be serious about getting to God. Amen. One of the biggest struggles we have with pastoring is people that aren't determined to go all the way with God. So you got to go through it personally. You got to go through it decisively. You got to go through it completely. And when you do, watch what I do with the canvas now. I let it go. And when it does, what happens? It severs me from what I used to be. Listen. If you are in Christ, you're in the in crowd. If you're in Christ, you have been severed from the world. You're now in the world, but you're not of the world. And what has happened? When that canvas or when that tapestry falls at your feet, it has not only severed you from the world, it has sealed you in. Thank God. If you're a Christian this evening, you are sealed in. You're in. Don't worry about going to heaven. You're already in. Heavenly places in Christ. Heaven is inside of you. You're in. Glory. Now, I'm sure you could turn around and go back out, and that's free agency to make your own choices. But the good news, folks, when you're in, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and the gate has shut behind you, and you now belong to the in crowd. Give him a hand clap if you love the Lord tonight. Now notice this. Inside the first piece of article that we meet is the brazen altar. By brazen, I mean brass, or it is actually copper. Same thing. And in the outer court, you will see, number one, that there is the gate, which we've talked about, the brazen altar, which is right in the center, and then the brazen laver. In that gate, if you notice here, that it has white, which is symbolic of the righteousness of the saints, blue that symbolizes divinity, red that is humanity, but the red and blue that come together to create royalty. And notice, folks, the brazen altar is right perfectly square in the center of the outer court. It is central. It's a picture of the cross. What do you mean the cross? Well, this is made out of wood, acacia wood, but it's covered with brass. And Jesus died on a cross of wood with nails of brass. It has a horn that comes out of the four corners of it. Four corners. This way, that way, that way, that way. And the cross is what? This, this, this way, and that way. The Lamb was tethered to the horns of that altar. Jesus, the Lamb, was what? Not tethered of his own will. He went ahead and hung on that cross. The Lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. By that, what do you mean? Spot is external. Blemish is internal. When they took the Lamb, they went all through its hair and probed for anything that was ulcerated or scabbish, and it would be rejected. They pulled back the eyelids. They pulled back the nostrils, up under the gums, pulled the tongue side to side, went all through the exterior to find that it was without spot. And then it doesn't stop there. Now they had to cut it open and looked at the liver and looked at the kidneys and around the heart to make sure there's no tumors, no ulceration, no abscess. And what happened? Our Lamb, Jesus, when Pontius Pilate for 4 days there in Jerusalem studied him and said, I find no fault in this man. We're talking about a Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And he has no spot. He has no blemish. And therefore becomes an acceptable sacrifice before God. They took the Lamb and shed its blood on the right side of the brazen altar. Now, the tribe of Judah encamped here on the east. The tribe of Dan encamped on the north. And the word Dan means judging or judgment. So, we come in what? Judah prays. But then we meet the Lamb, and to the right, the Lamb's throat is slit and his blood is sprinkled on the right or the north side of the altar, which points toward Dan or judgment. Jesus died at the right hand of the altar. Judgment. What do you mean the right hand? The north side. If you go outside the city of Jerusalem through the city gate, you'll find the place on the north where Calvary was. Jesus was the Lamb of God who died on an acacia wood cross with brass nails this way, that way, that way, that 1, 2, 3, 4, and was tethered to the cross, a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish, and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hung on the cross and died to take our penalty. Aren't you glad this evening that access into the holiest of all has been prepared by the blood of Christ? It's not enough just to see the blue and the red and the scarlet here and say, wow, what a beautiful Savior. We have to come and apply His work to our life. Now, I want you to get your Lamb, folks, and come. Get the knife in your hand. What do you mean? I'll bring a Lamb, but what do you mean a knife? I want you to cut its throat. So I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't even think of doing that. Go ahead, get the knife you have in your hand. I want you to slit its throat. You're bringing the Lamb, it's for your sins. It's got to die. The wages of sin is death. It's got to die. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. What do you mean you wouldn't do that? You took the knife that cut the jugulars of Jesus. You took the hammer that drove the spikes in his hand. You took the whip that ripped and shredded his back. I did that, folks. Every one of us are responsible for the death of the innocent. But the good news today is that the innocent one paid the penalty for our redemption. Notice this altar has horns, pointing in four directions. It stands 5 cubits by 5 cubits, 3 cubits high. It is hollow. The thing about this, every other piece of furniture in the tabernacle has a bottom to it. For instance, this laver has what is called a foot. The table of showbread has legs, or what the Bible calls feet. The candlestick has a foundation, a base to it. Everything has a bottom. But this altar here has no bottom. In fact, underneath it, to build the fire, they dug what? A pit. This thing has a pit beneath it. In it is scorching, scalding, seething, searing, scaring, white-hot fire flames leaping, and the lamb standing there tethered with terror in his eyes because he knows of impending death. And the priest is standing full garb with the knife in his hand. Somebody's got the axe that's going to rip the bullock in two. It is a scary sight out here in the outer court. Smell the burning carcass. Look at the splattered blood, for veins have been cut and carcasses have been severed. It's not a good sight. Listen, Calvary never was a pretty picture. People that want to polish this thing up and make a nice little icy, nicey, spicy Jesus and give sermonettes for Christianettes to smoke cigarettes and drive Corvettes, sit in bassinets, stand like statuettes. That's not the gospel we're talking about. It's right there when you walk in the gate. In other words, it's in your face. See, most people want a nice little seeker-sensitive church. Most people want a nice little cozy, friendly church where I can, you know, come in, drop in on Sunday morning. Don't want the preacher getting down on me. I don't want to be accused of anything. I don't want to be judged. And we understand that. I don't either. But how do you know that the first thing you meet when you enter into the tabernacle is the judgment of God? We have to pause here. Notice this. It has no bottom. There's a pit beneath it. It's burning with white-hot flames. And the horns of the altar are glowing orange with fire. What are we looking at? This is a picture of, there's no bottom to it, folks, burning. We're looking at the wrath of God against sin and the law of God that judges sin with death. And we are ultimately looking at a scorching, scalding, bottomless lake of fire. Now, most people don't want to hear that. I don't want to start a revival on a Thursday night and the first thing I talk about is that you got to meet the justice of God. But how can I circumvent what God in His Word says? This is where it starts. You have to understand that sin must be judged. And notice those horns. Look at the horns. Horns in the Bible are talking about power. If I had a horned bull run through this building, I mean we would scatter like flies, because a horn is what? Might. So when we see a horn jutting out of each corner of this brazen altar, it is talking about the power and might of the law to scatter sin in all directions. And notice this, it deals a blow to sin 4 directions, north, south, east, west. 4 is an interesting number in the Bible. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you have such things as spring, summer, fall, winter. It's a universal number. And when we read about the devil, we read of things like principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. 1, 2, 3, 4. Notice this, like the flaming sword of the cherub in the Garden of Eden. This thing drives people back. You can't get past it. I want to get to where God is. I want to get to where the glory is. But I've got a horn staring in my face. And you can be sure. Try to go this way and get around the altar. You can't. Try to go this way. There's a horn sticking you in the face. Let's go this way, Pastor. There's a horn sticking in your face. He said, be sure your sin will find you out. I don't care what direction you try to go. The horn of God's justice is got your number and it's staring you in the face. And that's hard for us to understand, but listen, we need to let people know that sin is judged. Now notice this. I like the sermon that says you are loved. You are loved. Do you like that? Greater love has no man than this. And we preach the love of God, and I preach the love of God because I know how bad I need it. You are loved. You are loved. God so loved the world. But do you remember a time when red-faced preachers with fingers that looked as long as yardsticks used to stare us down? Instead of saying, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, they said, you are lost, you are lost, you are lost, you are lost, you are lost. And remember how we sat back petrified, our fingers holding onto that pew, turning white under the conviction of sin? This altar brings the conviction of the Holy Spirit to let people know, hey, if you don't get right, there is a bottomless burning sea of the wrath of God. That's not the good news I'm preaching. I'm preaching the law right now. But how do you know that the law presages and precedes the grace? Because notice this. When the lamb is killed and the lamb is laid. Look at this. There is called a network of brass. A mesh of copper that the lamb lays on. And when he lifted up that lamb, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's what? Four horns, four directions. This lamb, hallelujah, that the horn a minute ago was saying, judge, this lamb is going to die, and it lays on the grate, the mesh. And that means the lamb doesn't fall down into the fire. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Have you know, folks, Jesus didn't go and fall into hell and stay into hell. He laid on that network, suspended between heaven and hell. And when that lamb's carcass cooked, what happened? It turned into a sweet-smelling savor. And the Father looked down at the cross and said, well pleased on what my Son has done. And darkness that invaded all of that area turned into noonday light as Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And today, listen, those horns that a minute ago spelled my doom are now the very things that I can grab hold of and hang on for dear life, because he said, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. And if I'll take my hold of the ropes, folks, that are attached to those horns, I can find salvation in those horns. Why? Because they point this way, that way, north, N, east, E, west, W, south, S, N, E, W, S, four horns, N, E, W, S. That's what? News. That's good news for all nations. That's a word for the world. That's a gospel for the globe. That's truths for all tribes. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, notice the horns, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What has happened? Law has just turned to grace. And now I don't have to fear that altar. In fact, I reverence it and cherish it, and I will cherish the old rugged cross. Don't fear the cross. I praise God for the cross. Why? There the Lamb died for me. I should have died there. Did you know that altar is 5 cubits by 5 cubits, about 7.5 feet? I'm 5'11". God could have put the whole of me in there if he'd have wanted to. But how do you know if the Lamb took my place? And now that he has, I think I'll just nuzzle up with him and die with him in that cross. For I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And notice this. If this thing is 5 by 5, 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot, that means I can put my whole self inside it. Hallelujah. I fit in there. I fit in the finished work of Jesus. I'm not dying for sin. I'm dying to sin. He did the price. Now, I voluntarily lay down a burnt offering. Anybody understand where I'm going? There are two offerings that are required. Sin offering, trespass offering. Sin offering, why? Because of what our nature is. Trespass, why? Because of what we did. We not only are sinners by nature, we're sinners by conduct. There had to be a sin offering. That's Christ. There had to be a trespass offering. That too is Christ. Sin offering took care of what I was. Trespass, what happened? Listen, folks, since I've become a Christian, I've sinned. I don't know about you. You may be a super-duper whooper-whopper that's never flubbed up, never sinned. John said, these things I write unto you, that you sin not, 1 John 2:1. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And you may be so goody-two-shoes that you've never sinned since you become a Christian, but I have made mistakes, and thank God the sin offering is also a trespass offering, and he's taken care of my need at the cross. But there's a third sacrifice, and that's the burnt offering. Christ, in a sense, is the burnt offering, but you and I are the real burnt offering. That means we lay our lives down, a whole sacrifice. Lord, whatever you want of me, I die daily. Jesus died for me, I'll die with him. I am crucified with Christ. That means that when the Lamb died, you and I, by our identification with him, in substitution, took our place right along with him. So that when that lamb converted into smoke and rose up to the Father, you and I rose with him, justified by his grace. But watch this. Here we meet Christ the Lamb. I love the Gospel of John and how the tabernacle weaves through the Gospel of John. Come out here to the gate. In the beginning was the... In the beginning. Where are we starting at? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That Word is what? Logos. We start with a Logos, the Word. Then in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. We move from Logos to Lamb. Then we'll move to where? Laver. Laver. Everybody say laver. Lavatory. Wash basin. So in John, you meet the Logos, the Lamb, then the laver. He said what? If you'd have known who it is that's talking to you to ask, and I'd have given you living water. And he that believeth on me, he said, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And notice this laver has an upper basin for hands, but it also has a lower basin, which I don't have on this display, where the priests washed their feet. And isn't it in John where he said to Peter, loose the sandals from your feet because I'm going to wash your feet. Peter said, why are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, because you stick them in your mouth all the time. And he said, well, Lord, why my feet? Why not my hands and my head and everything? He said, you don't have to do all of that. That took place back here at the brazen altar. I died for you. But when you start walking around in this sinful world, it gets on your sandals. It gets on your feet. So you got to have a place to wash. So take your shoes off, Peter, because if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That's the laver. Then in John, we come to the sixth chapter. It says, I am the bread of life. He that believes in me shall never hunger. So we have the Logos, the Lamb, the laver, the life, or the loaves. Then he said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. So isn't it interesting when you go through John, you got the Logos, the Lamb, the laver, the loaves, the light, and then you have his love, because it is there in the 17th chapter that he makes his intercessory prayer, and chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, it's all about the love of the Holy Spirit. And then when you get to the 20th chapter, you see Jesus, look at this, there's a crown round about the Ark of the Covenant, and there we see Jesus as King. You see, I don't see the Ark of the Covenant in John. What are you talking about? Well, when Peter and John came to the empty tomb and stooped down and looked in, they saw what? An angel at the head and an angel at the foot. What are you looking at? You're looking at the mercy seat in that open cavern. Only one difference. They said, why are you here looking in here? He's not dead, but is risen as he said. In other words, we got to get beyond looking at Jackson's typology. We got to go on beyond looking at furniture and looking at shrines and looking at empty tombs in Jerusalem. It's time to look for the real tabernacle, the presence of a living God that's amongst us today. For if any two of you shall gather together in my name, what? There am I in their midst. And God's plan has always been to tabernacle in his church. When he came the first time, it said the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, which in Greek was and tabernacled amongst us. He became the living tabernacle. But when he died and rose from the dead, he sent his Spirit and reared up another tabernacle that you and I are elected to be a part of. And sad are we if we don't have the same glory that rested upon the type in Exodus and upon the reality in John, now to have that same living glory that was on the Acts of the Apostles to be on us right here in this town, in this church. Lift up your hand and say, God, let your glory fall on me.
Let your glory fall on me.
Yeah, all of us.
I want us to move to the laver, because the brazen altar speaks of justification. The brazen laver speaks of sanctification. That kind of looks like a birdbath. And I don't think, folks, that the laver, lavatory, was a birdbath, because that's shallow. Mine doesn't even do justice. I think this thing's deep. I think where we're going in God is not shallow. I mean, we're deep people with deep emotions and deep needs that can only be satisfied by a deep experience with a deep God. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. This brazen altar is made of brass. The altar is made of brass. The laver is made of brass. Everything in the outer court is made of brass. And when we talk about brass or copper, we're talking about something that has gone through the fire. Something that speaks of judgment, condemnation. He said, because of your sin, your ground will be brass beneath your feet. When you pray, the heavens will be what? Brass above your heads. He said, if you speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, you become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Jesus' feet in Revelation 1 were as polished brass as though they'd burned in the fire. So we talk about brass, we're talking about judgment. So the altar is judgment. The laver is judgment. That's outer court. When we come, lift the veil into the inner court. Come here with me, folks, and look at this. Wow, gold candlestick, gold table, golden altar, and the boards that hold the thing up are covered with solid gold. There's no brass in here. The brass is all what? I'm going from east to west. Brass is what? Condemnation is behind me. Don't live in the outer court of condemnation. Step into the inner court of sonship. In fact, as I lift this veil, walk in here with me and quote this verse, Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, watch this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Drop that veil behind. Guess what? Old things are passed away. We're stepping into a realm in God where there is no judgment. Except the judgment that we impose on ourselves to stay true to God. Too many people live under condemnation. Why? Jesus paid for it all. Wash your hands at the laver and come on in. Quit being condemned. God doesn't condemn you. He says the prince of this earth is judged. Satan's been judged. It's finished. Now judge yourself and go on with God and get it behind you. But too many people, they spend their whole Christian life doing what? Go to the altar, go to the laver, wash, and go to the... I'm such a bad person. I've messed up so many times. Bring the lamb. Let's do it again. But you don't have to live back there anymore. Jesus died once for all at the end of the age. And he swung open the curtains. And he said, you don't have to live in the outer court anymore. Come on in. Amen. And enjoy fellowship with me. Because the table's about fellowship. And the oil in these lamps is about the fullness of the Spirit. And the incense on that golden altar is about developing a praise and a prayer life that's acceptable to God. You don't have to stay in the brass. Come into the gold. Gold is what? Riches. Gold is what? Prosperity. Gold is what? Wealth. Come on in and experience the wealth of God. It's unsearchable riches. But until then, something we got to do every day. We come through the gate, get a revelation of Christ. We come to the brazen altar, lay down ourselves, a living sacrifice. Then we come to the laver and examine ourselves. Now notice this. This is made out of polished copper. So when you look into it, you see a mirror reflection of what you as a priest look like. This is now a picture of what? We all, with open face beholding, as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. After laying our lives down a living sacrifice, then we come and we look at ourselves. Are you afraid to look at yourself? There are a lot of ladies that spent 15 minutes looking at themselves in the mirror to get ready for church, and there may be some guys spent that long, but they didn't spend 1 minute looking inside. The gospel, folks, is not a magnifying glass. So I can get my big old eye and search all of his mistakes. Not a magnifying glass, it's a mirror. Magnifying glass looks at you, mirror looks at me. And when I stand and look into this polished brass, guess who I see staring back at me? A mirror reflection of what I am. But not only that, there is a reflection of what I should be. Because when I look into this book, folks, it's a mirror that reflects Jesus Christ. And our need is not circumspection, inspecting everybody else. It is introspection, inspecting what I would look like. And if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Why are we coming to this laver to wash anyway? I'll tell you why. Because our next step tomorrow night is to come to the table. And you don't come to Father's table without fulfilling certain protocol. Wash your hands. Get cleaned up. Come on to supper. This call to a clean life is not to impose a bunch of rules. It's because we're getting cleaned up for supper. Amen. It's not going to be long. I mean, there's a daily supper in fellowship with God. There is a ecclesiastical supper every Sunday when we come together. But there is an eternal supper waiting in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says if you'd wash, if you would sanctify, if you would look at yourselves in the mirror and then wash what's wanting. Then he said, if we would examine ourselves, then let us eat this bread and drink this cup. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, one of the words there, when it talks about judge ourselves and that we would not be condemned with the world, the Greek word kritikon. Kritikon. Now, what does that mean? Critique. He said, when we examine ourselves, he said, give yourself a critique. How many of you gave yourself a critique today? Critic. Don't be a critic of other people. Be a critic of you. If you're going to give criticism, look in the mirror and critique what needs critiqued. How many of you want me to critique you tonight, right here in front of everybody? Let me tell you what I think about your hair. Let me tell you what I think about... See, that's not my business to critique. But how many of you know I had to look at mine tonight? If there's any critiquing to do, I need to critique me. And this word critique or criticon comes from the Greek word krino, and we get our word crisis from that. He said, if we would judge ourselves, if we'd krino, if we would experience a crisis, do you realize that as a Christian, when you got saved, it was a crisis? God brought you face to face with your sins, and you sat there shuddering in horror to think that I'm lost without God. He brought you to a crisis. Crises are not bad things. Crises are things that God evokes for our own good. Because it's in the crisis, and only in the crisis, that we make critical decisions and change. So when he says, if you'd examine yourself, he's saying, I want you to come to critical junctures in your spiritual life. I want you to come to those times where you face a personal crisis with your own self. Every man faces it. I imagine every woman faces it. Every teenager faces it. There's that make or break point where you have to decide, am I going to get this out of my life and go on with God, or am I going to stay like I am? And so what's he do? There's water in here. That's a type of the Holy Spirit. When we come and critique ourselves, then the Holy Spirit is there to do his operative work to change us into the very image of God. What you're looking there at that laver is actually the Bible. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119 and verse 9. And look at verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This word is a detergent from sin and a deterrent from sin. And if you want to get clean, folks, look at yourself in the mirror of God's word. Listen to James 2:20. He said, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, listen, I will liken him to a man that beholds his natural face in a glass or a mirror. Watch this. For he beholds himself and straightway goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Be a doer. Go to the laver, and if you need washing, wash. You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you, John 15:3, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without wrinkle. How many of you want his cleansing tonight? Yeah, every day, go to the word. Examine yourself. Look in the mirror. Go west, young man. And then do what? Apply the water. Notice this. It said the priest shall wash thereat. This is interesting. He didn't say wash therein. He said wash thereat. Now, if I washed therein, it'd be like this. And everything I washed of me would fall back and pollute the supply. How do you know us preachers are not to pollute the stream? We wash thereat. You look at yourself, come to the side, and wash thereat. Now, where'd you get the water for this thing? Think this through with me for a minute. We're out in the middle of a desert. Aaron's crowd is mumbling and grumbling. The book of Numbers is a book of mumblers. The book of Numbers is a book of grumblers. They murmured, pouted, complained. Manna, 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 manna. We don't get any garlic. We don't get any leeks, and we don't get any onions. Think that through. You want some foul-smelling, bad breath stuff, go back to Egypt. Garlic, leeks, and onions. And if anything has got any pep to it, manna. And if that's not enough, you brought us out here to die of thirst. So what happened? He said, we got to have some water so we can wash this filth away from our lives. Where are you going to get it? We're out in a desert, man. You're complaining about no water. Come out here, priest. I'll show you. Moses, take your rod, strike the rock. And when they smote the rock, an artesian supply that was enough water for laundry and for bathing and for drinking for 3 million Israelites out in the wilderness, a continual supply. The water that we're talking about in that pasture is not just tap water. We're talking about living water. We're talking about the supply of the Holy Ghost. Come through the gate, meet Jesus, die to sin at the brazen altar, then come and look in the mirror of God's word, and the eternal artesian supply of the Holy Spirit perpetually flows so that you and I can be clean. And I want to show you something about the dimensions of this. This altar is 5 cubits by 5 cubits, 3 cubits high. Outer court was what? 100 cubits long, 50 wide, 5 cubits high. Everything has dimensions. God's a mathematician, arithmeo. He is an arithmetic math god. He created the universe by the wisdom and intellect of God, a blueprint. Would it seem understandable then when we study salvation that it all be laid out in a blueprint? Let's see how big that is. The Bible does not say how big the laver is. Well, I mean, how high, how wide, how deep? It doesn't say. You say, well, that's nothing. No, the omission of a dimension is as important as the informing of dimension. The fact that he didn't say how big it is teaches us something. How big is it? God didn't say. That's 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3. Look at this. 5 by 5 means what? What was 5? First time Adam looked down and he saw 5. Can you imagine what he thought? God, you're good. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those early believers read God's word, thought, man, God, you're good. I can see, I can hear, I can taste, I can touch, I can smell. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Man, God is good. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The fifth time that the name Noah appears in the Bible, it said Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. The fifth time that the name David appears in the Bible, David found favor in the sight of Saul. The fifth time that the name Ruth appears in the Bible, Ruth said, if I have found grace in thy sight. The number 5, God so loved the world, comma, that he gave his only begotten son, comma, that whosoever believeth on him, comma, shall not perish, comma, but have everlasting life, period. 5 smooth stones that David grabbed to knock Goliath on his back. 5 wise virgins that accepted grace. What are we talking about when we say 5? We're speaking of the grace of God. And so when you walk through that gate and you see an altar that's 5 by 5, by 5 by 5, all you can do is look at that and say, grace, 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 amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. All you can see is that not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. That altar says grace. But let's come to this laver. How big is it? It doesn't give any dimensions. Figure that out, folks. How big is it? Well, big enough. I mean, it's big enough, brother. What's wrong? It'll cover it. It's big enough. What's your need? God is unfathomable. How are you going to put a yardstick on God? How are you going to measure the measureless? How are you going to limit the limitless? His grace is great. His energy is enough. His strength is sufficient. The prowess of his power is proficient. There's enough God. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day will never lose its power. And to speak of the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. How are we going to figure out how big it is? Except to say that we know that have dipped there. It's big enough. Come on. Give him a hand clap if it's big enough for you. Hallelujah. He said, wash, examine yourself, critique your own self. Don't look at the mote in your brother's eye. Look at the beam in your own. Look in the mirror and see how you line up. And then he said, if you take care of that business, I'll give you a set of tweezers. And you can then try to do surgery on your brother, but not until then. Eye surgery is too delicate for people with beams in their eyes to be trying to perform. Man, I feel his anointing teaching tonight. Lift up your hands. Come on, praise him for just a minute.